All right. Good morning, class.
Good morning, teacher.
All right. So good to be back together again this morning in small group Bible study. And we are in session 4, page 46 of the quarterly. And we've been following along the life of Jesus through the Synoptic Gospels and actually the four Gospels. We've been getting into John some too. And we're in Matthew 26. The great thing about Matthew is that he was a tax collector, and so he knew shorthand, so he's got a lot of detail to his gospel. And so you kind of see a lot of some of the detail. Mark is shorter. Luke has a different take on it. And John, of course, has a different take on it, too. So every gospel writer had a little bit of a different angle. And it shows the Lord Jesus Christ from four different angles. And so, let me say this. Jesus came into the world, condescended. This is God, the second person of the Trinity, condescended to become like one of us for the sake of saving us from the fall. Redemption is the whole theme of the Bible. The Bible, the creation of the world and the universe occurred only in a couple of chapters of Genesis and a few other spots in the prophets. They talk about the creation of the world. In Job, God talks to Job about how he created the world, but the whole rest of the Bible is redemption. Okay, after the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall of man, the action plan was put into place, which God knew was going to have to come, because he knew, God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that. So the whole plan is to redeem us. And so that's what we're seeing here, is Jesus' first coming. You know, the absolute, some people think, well, Jesus' crucifixion is a tragedy. No, it's a triumph. Jesus' crucifixion was a triumph over sin and death for us, for his people that he loves and came to redeem. So Jesus came. He owned nothing, by the way. He was an itinerant preacher and just mainly was dependent on people putting him up in their back room or prophet room or whatever they had, extra spare bedroom, and feeding him. And the disciples, James and John's father, Zebedee, they owned a fishing company, so they probably had some cash flow. And there was other people who have been gifted at having money in the Bible that supported the Lord. So where they met in the upper room, the 120 people in the upper room, that was probably a small bed and breakfast or an inn of some sort. As normal households wouldn't hold 120 people in this day. So there were some people, but Jesus just relied upon his Father to supply him whatever he needed through other people's ministry in his life, and he ministered to them, and they ministered to him too. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he spent quite a bit of time in their house in Bethany. And so, but here he is. We've been through the Lord's Supper last week, and this was after nightfall. The Jewish day begins at nightfall, so this is that sunset was the official beginning of Passover. And remember, in the Jewish feasts, they're not only rehearsals for the real thing; the real thing actually happens on that day. So, on the day of Passover, the great Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to the cross. And today, we're going to study his arrest, and next week we'll study the actual crucifixion itself. And I'm going to try to take us through all the underpinning spiritual transactions that took place on the cross next week as Jesus hangs on the cross. There's many things he says from the cross. As a matter of fact, there's probably about seven of them, because a heptatic structure of the scripture, and Jesus and God loves the number seven. So there's probably seven sayings from the cross that Jesus uttered. Each one of them has an incredible, depth of meaning behind it. So there was an incredible transaction that took place there, one which was required by God's justice to make us justified, which is basically once you are born again and you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow Him, then He makes you just as if you've never sinned. Okay, that's justification. And God has to do that in our lives because we remain sinners to the day we die. So in order for Him to save us, He just has to justify us. Okay, so I've got future sin in my life that the Lord's already forgiven because they were nailed to the cross when Jesus died on the cross. And we'll cover that next time. This is the arrest of Jesus. This is the interval of time that night after the Lord's Supper. It would have been, this is David Barr's speculation, probably about 8 to 10 or so they had the Lord's Supper. And they got it wrapped up, and they had somebody there that cleaned tables for them. They didn't have to do that. So they left, and they went out and crossed through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives to a very private place that Jesus had taken His disciples many times called the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Quarterly tells you what Gethsemane means, and I'm blanking on exactly what it means.
It's a press, isn't it?
Yeah, it's olive press. It's right. Yeah, there was olive trees around it, and the olives would be harvested and be pressed there, and they would take, that's where they would produce olive oil. So it was a garden with olive trees, and it was a lonely place, especially in the middle of the night. This might be 1 or 2 a.m. here, actually, that Jesus, and Jesus is in prayer. And let's start with the first reading. And we're going to go from Matthew chapter 26 all the way from verse 36 all the way through 68. That's our reading here. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane is the setting. Who wants to read the first reading?
Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and He told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, He fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So, couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray, so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And He again found them sleeping, because they could not keep their eyes open. And after leaving them, He went away again and prayed a third time, saying to the same thing once more. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near."
Okay, so here we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to the Father, and he's very sorrowful because he knows what's coming. Disciples are just asleep at the wheel. I mean, I tell you what, they're laid out on the ground asleep. They ain't got a clue.
Mother, belly's full and it's late at night.
Yeah, that's right. And Jesus has always been their leader, and they say, "Well, you know, Jesus will take care of whatever. You know, let's just take a nap, you know." So it's unfortunate that that they didn't really understand the gravity of what was going on here. Jesus did. His human side said, "Please, please, please, let me not have to go to the cross." But He submitted Himself to the Father's will, as He always had done. There's no record that Jesus ever did not carry out the Father's will. So He was sinless because He always carried out the Father's will. He was born without sin because, you know, God the Father was His Father. He didn't have a human father, biologically. So he didn't have the sin nature that we have. So but he became just like us, yet without sin. So the cup here, people have called this the cup of God's judgment or the cup of wrath. And some people have even included this as one of the cups of the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't really belong there, because this is a unique cup that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to drink. We don't drink this cup when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a cup of wrath that was to be poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross between noon and 3 p.m. We'll study that next time. And he's praying. Notice he prays that three times. Have we noticed that pattern?
Mm-hmm.
Three times? When the tempter came and when he first started his ministry? It's like bookends. There's the three times temptation at the beginning of his ministry, and there's the three times temptation at the end of his ministry. Jesus, there's nothing sinful about being tempted. The sin is when you give in to the temptation and you disobey God. That's the sin. There's nothing. But Jesus paid that sin on the cross, so you know, don't beat yourself up about that. Jesus has paid for it all. But here he is asking that the cup be passed. One of the other gospel writers, I think it's Luke, actually said he was so distraught that he even actually sweated drops of blood. And there are some medical experts that say that actually can happen if you're in extreme distress. I don't know, so I can't answer that question. But anyway, some people translate that as if drops of blood, so not really, but as if, but anyway. Here Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. That very night, I would suspect probably now, these times are just a David Barr speculation, I would suspect around 3 a.m. is when they finally came after him. After he'd been praying for about an hour and a half, probably. They probably got out there about 1, and he prayed from 1 to 3, and then they came after him. And I base that upon the fact that the trials actually started before sunset. So they took him in and started. Some people say there was 3 religious trials and 3 civil trials. And we'll go through some of that next time, but we may not have time to really cover that extensively. But Jesus was quite a bit. He was tried over and over by both the religious leaders and by the government leaders. And that's where he's going. So anyway, he's preparing himself through prayer. Now, anytime we face a momentous type time in our life, something really incredible that's about to happen to us, you know, pray. Get down and pray. Draw close to the Father. And he essentially said, This is a pattern I picked up from the Lord. You know, when I have a problem in my life and it's worrying me and everything, I just give it over to God. I say, God, it's in your hands. And that way, I place it like, God, you handle this, not me. Okay, I'm this is a whole lot bigger than I am. This is exactly what the Lord did. He said, Father, I'm in your hands. I'll be your faithful servant. I'll go through whatever you have for me. And I will even to the point of death. It's pointed out in the quarterly that Jesus at any time could have gotten out of this. And we'll see that in the next reading. Why don't we read the next reading here, Matthew 26, 47 through 56.
While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priest and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him. So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Friend, Jesus asked him, why have you come? Then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away.
Okay. Here we are.
How
the mob.
How many is 12 legions?
I think a legion is 6,000. So it would be 6 times 12, which would be 72,000 angels. That'd be more than an army of angels, wouldn't it?
It'd be ever been enough.
Yeah.
Dragon.
Yeah. Yeah, and if the 72,000 angels weren't enough, the Spirit of God was in Jesus. So he was the creator of the universe. So there's infinite power available. That's a good question. Excellent question. Jesus was controlling the whole situation, wasn't he? He could have gotten out of this. He could have gotten out of it. He could have just, when he was in Nazareth, he could have walked between the crowd and got away because it wasn't his time. And he always told people, my time has not yet come. I mean, even the strange saying to his mother when his mother said, they need more wine at the wedding in Cana. They need more wine. Jesus said, my time hadn't come. And she said, oh, come on, give them some wine. I mean, his mother, she could do that, right? He said, well, go fill up the water pots. And by the way, those water pots were ceremonial water pots for the holy water. So that was holy wine that he was making. So, yeah, interesting. But now he says, my time's come. It's time for me to be arrested, to allow myself to be arrested and taken and tried illegally. All the trials were illegal. And they asked him the question, well, we'll get to that in the next reading. They asked him the question, are you the Christ? And he says, yeah, I am. And, yeah, if he really was, he was telling the truth, right? So he didn't perjure himself. He didn't tell a lie. But anyway, so they came out with a mob of people in the middle of the night, and they operated in the middle of the night. They accused him falsely. It was a kind of a kangaroo court, you might say. Well,
he did bring up that it was to fulfill the prophecy.
Absolutely.
So it was like it's going to happen.
Yes.
And it just adds validity to all the prophecy in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It's what's going to happen.
Yeah, yeah. It was all. It's really a fascinating study to go through the Old Testament and look at all the prophetic scripture in the Old Testament. And sometimes it's a little bit. You have to do a lot of rearranging sometimes. You got to do a lot of reading, kind of pick things out. You almost have to know what you're looking for when you go through it. Otherwise, it's difficult. But if you know what you're looking for, and kind of have somebody that studied it and kind of help you along, and if you know what you're looking for, you can pick. There's gold nuggets. Yeah, it's kind of like gold mining. You have to kind of go through the scriptures, and you have to go through a lot of ore to find nuggets of gold.
Yeah.
As far as prophecies that prophesy the Lord Jesus Christ, and get them all sequenced and see how they all work in there. And great men of the faith have done that for us. If you don't have time to do that, and you read some of these books, the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' life, you can go through and see. They'll enumerate it for you. That's the shortcut. But it is very reassuring to know that we are dealing with the Word of God. This is the words of God. And I listened to a commentator, Chuck Missler, who says that there's actually coded words in the Torah. When the Torah talks about trees, then if you do equidistant lettering sequences, you can come up with 70 different types of trees when the Torah talks about trees. It's the names of all the trees. And if you take the names of Adam all the way down through Noah, it forms a sentence and it says, man has sinned, but God has provided the righteous Redeemer for him. Hmm. It's right there in the names of the patriarchs in chapter 11. Because each one of those Jewish names has a meaning. Adam means man. And then you go down there and I think Enoch's the word righteous, but you know, and you go down and then through Noah, and it forms a sentence. You know, God's going to redeem the human race right there in the scripture. So we know there's no way you could do this type of thing by deliberate design and still have integrity with the text and still have the text be logical and meaningful. It had to be divine in its origin. So it's really, so God looked at the end from the beginning, planned it all out, and gave the scripture, supernaturally gave the scripture to 40 different authors over 2,000 years, and they wrote it down for us, and we can hold in our laps the very word of God. So, anyway, any questions about the second reading? We're going to third reading.
Doc?
Yes, sir.
What are the synoptic gospels?
Synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because they're very similar, they call them synoptic. That's all that word means. They're similar. John is much different in its style and its approach. John doesn't have a Mark doesn't have a genealogy either, but it's very different. It presents Jesus as the divine Son of God. Matthew presents him as the Messiah of Israel. Mark presents him as the suffering servant. Matthew is the coming king, so he's presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is the suffering servant, so oxen are servants, so it's the oxen. And this is the four faces of the cherubim that actually protect the throne of God. And that's, you see that in Ezekiel. He describes the cherubim, the four cherubim around the four corners of the throne of God. Luke shows him as a man, and that's the face of a man, the third face of the cherubim. And then the fourth face is the face of an eagle, and that represents the Gospel of John. That's eagle-like, is divinity. You read the Gospel of John, you see the manifest divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ on every page. Yeah. So, anyway, the Synoptic Gospels are the first three, and John's the fourth. And I don't know why they divide them up that way, but yeah.
Okay. I hadn't heard that before.
Yeah. Okay, let's read the third reading. Who wants to read that?
Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find him, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See now, you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you?"
Okay, first of all, this is an illegal trial because the trials couldn't begin till after sunrise, and this occurred before sunrise, we're told. Second of all, they tried to put forth false witnesses, and that's totally, totally illegal to try to frame the subject. I mean, you know, this was supposed to be a trial where, you know, you had to have at least two or three witnesses to verify any evidence against the accused. Jesus is accused they want to accuse him of some crime. Well, they can't do it. Nobody's story works. Until the high priest finally stands up out of frustration, led by the Spirit of God, I'm sure, out of frustration, says, I adjure you, or I swear by oath, by the living God, that you answer me, because he was kept silent during this time, that you answer me, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, this phrase here, you have said it, you could translate it in the modern vernacular, you got it right, you said it right, that's true. I am. And so these guys didn't believe he was the Messiah. Either they didn't believe or they were just trying to get rid of him, one or the other. Still only two alternatives you have. But they convicted him for confessing who he really is. Yeah. So if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then of course he was blaspheming, which is, you know, basically indicting the character of God or being irreverential about the character of God.
I wonder what other interpretations are, because he says, you have said it.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I didn't say it, you
mm-hmm.
said it.
Mm-hmm.
What do other Bibles say, interpretations?
Yeah, there was a commentary in the lesson that this may have been an idiom back then. That's basically we would interpret in our modern vernacular as, that's right.
Right.
Yeah. You said it. That's right.
But that would be like an interpretation of what that meant. Literally, he's saying, you said it. I didn't say it. You said it.
Yeah.
You get the difference?
Yeah, that's true. But then we know from the rest of Jesus' answer is he actually is saying, I tell you in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. In other words, he says, I'm going to be sitting on my Father's throne. After you guys get rid of me, kill me 3 days in the grave, I rise again, and I ascend to heaven, I'll be sitting on the right hand of God, of the throne of power. They understood what he was talking about.
They were saying,
it made them furious.
Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?
Yeah.
And he said, well, that's what you say. And he said, what he said after that really didn't condemn him, I didn't think. And he was talking about being Son of Man. I didn't say he was going to be on ascending right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He was just saying, this is what you're going to see in the future.
Yeah. Well, most people interpret this passage as Jesus actually is saying, yes, I'm the Messiah.
Yeah, I get that.
Yeah, and they convicted him
based on that
for telling the truth. They falsely indicted and convicted him for telling the truth about himself.
Well, and
because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah.
Right.
Yeah.
But they knew that he was special and they wanted the Messiah, but he wasn't what they perceived the Messiah
mm-hmm.
was supposed to be.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They did not believe that he could be that person.
Yeah.
But yet he had some of these unique characteristics that was saying, well, he ain't normal.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But they had, when this trial came up and they had arrested him, they already had the conclusion in
mm-hmm.
mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were working backwards in that trial to try to prove and mm-hmm. to justify themselves for the actions they was about to take.
If you read the Old Testament prophecies carefully, you'll see two different messiahs, possible two different messiahs, and that's what they believed. That actually it was two different persons. There was this one person, Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. That's Jesus at his first coming. Nobody wanted a Savior that was going to die on the cross. I mean, they didn't understand the transaction there because they didn't have the Holy Spirit to explain it to them. Okay, so they didn't believe. They wanted the conquering king who would come and deliver them from Rome and throw off the shackles of Rome so they could be an independent nation again, which they hadn't been for several hundred years. So they were hoping that God would do the same thing he did after the Babylonian captivity, which was bring them back, protect them from their enemies, and allow them to rebuild the nation, which they did. But unfortunately, they were not able. There were some Seleucids and the Ptolemies. These pagan kings kept coming in and overrunning them because they weren't strong enough militarily to keep them from doing that. And finally, there was the Maccabees. God raised up the Maccabees to throw off the Greeks temporarily, until finally this has come to the Romans, and at this time they're under Roman rule. But they were looking for a delivering Messiah. They weren't. Mm-hmm. This guy wasn't delivering them from Rome. He was talking about, you know, love your neighbor, or love your enemy as yourself.
Yeah, he wasn't authoritative, and he wasn't a royalty, and he wasn't a prosperous type person.
Well, he wasn't a military commander.
Right.
That was strong enough and had a strong enough army to throw off Rome. That's what they're looking for. Yeah. Yeah.
Plus,
he had tweaked them quite a bit on their religious system. Said, you know, your religious system, the Pharisaical religious system of laws and rules to follow, is not the way to get to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm it. I'm the way to God, not your rules.
And things haven't changed.
No. Well, humans hadn't changed, had they? Yeah, we got that human nature, don't we? Yeah. So then they send him to Pilate, and we may cover this next time. I apologize, I haven't stayed next week's lesson. They sent him to Pilate, and they sent him to Herod, and he came back, and the Jews said, "Well, we don't have the authority to put him to death, but you do, Pilate." And they just threatened to start a riot, and Pilate didn't want that riot to start, so he said, "Okay, I'll crucify him." So that's how the Lord got crucified. Anyway, so it was all false. I mean, you know, here they are, you know, executing their Savior, their Messiah, but it's all by God's plan. Of course, you know, the Lord Jesus had to go through with this. This is the Father's will. He was the sacrifice. This was a father. Just Abraham took a son Isaac out to Mount Moriah and sacrificed him, but you know, God substituted the ram, of course, so he didn't really kill Isaac. This is another father sacrificing his son on Mount Moriah for the sins of the world, the final sacrifice. Aren't you glad we don't have to go out and find a lamb every month and take it to the temple and slit its throat and drain its blood?
Aren't you glad you're not the lamb?
Skin it and put the fat on the fire and all that stuff, you know. Ain't it great that Jesus is our sacrifice once for all? And once for all, okay? Once for all. Any reenactment of this has to be done very carefully. And we do that once a year at Easter because that's the time that we celebrate, and that's the Passover time. So perfectly appropriate, but for somebody to have a movie, you know, that's 98% the torture of Christ and 2%, I mean, you almost even don't even see the resurrection in it. That's really a celebration of the death of Christ, not the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to have four lessons on the after Jesus' resurrection toward the end of the quarterly here. It's going to be well balanced, okay? We're going to have one lesson on his crucifixion. One on the one today on the arrest, one on the crucifixion, and then about four lessons on his resurrection. So it's going to be cool. Okay, so hang on. We're going to have a good ride here. All right, any questions before we dismiss? All right, good participation. Thank you for coming. And we'll call it a wrap.